Congregation, as I wrote in the bulletin this morning, Pastor Koopman hopes to lead the service here this afternoon because of the committee meetings that were held in Ontario, and I've already done some work on the next sermon in our series on the Belgic Confession, so I decided to preach on that this morning, and this afternoon we hope to hear a free text sermon from our brother Koopman. We're going to turn, first of all, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And we'll read the first 20 verses, and then we will turn to our Belgic confession to Article 19. First, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, the verses 1 through 20. Let us hear the word of God. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. We turn, as mentioned, to Article 19 of our Belgic Confession of Faith, which you can find on page 13 in the back of your Psalter. Article 19, page 13, entitled The Union and Distinction of the Two Natures in the Person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures, united in one single person. Yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties, as then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless, he has not changed the reality of his human nature. For as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated, even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man, that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. So far, our confession. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Beloved congregation, who is Jesus Christ? Maybe some of you hearing that question think that's a rather strange question. After all, you say, we have been raised with the Scriptures, and we have heard of him in the sermons, in catechism class, and in Sunday school. We, of all people, certainly know who Christ is. And yet that question that I just asked is not so strange, because Jesus himself asked his disciples the same question. We read of that in the passage of Scripture that we read together from Matthew 16, and especially the verses 13 through 17. And there we read how Jesus and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi. And while they were there, Jesus asked his disciples a question, a very important question. And the question was, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's a profound question. Jesus asked this question not because he did not know who men said that he was. Jesus knows all things. He knows even what's in our hearts, but he wanted to hear it from the disciples themselves. And in response to the question, some of the disciples answered, and some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus chose his moment and he asked the disciples this specific question, but whom say ye that I am? Granted that men out there have all kinds of different opinions about who Jesus is. Some say he's John the Baptist, some say he's Elijah, some say he's Jeremiah, but Jesus wants to know whom the disciples think that he is. And you remember how Peter, on behalf of all of the disciples, answered our Lord's question and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, our Lord's question and Peter's answer are highly significant. Our Lord asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He partially answered his own question. And by calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus was emphasizing his humanity, that he was a human being just like they were. But Peter's answer provides even more clues as to his identity. For by saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter was emphasizing another aspect of Christ, namely that he is fully divine. And so we learn in these verses that Jesus is more than just a man, he is the God-man. He is both human and divine. Now this morning, congregation, we come in our study of the Belgian Confession to Article 19. And the title of this article is rather lengthy, and it goes like this: the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. It almost sounds like a title of a grand theological treatise. The union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. We're talking here about the two natures of Christ, about the fact that he's human and divine, and how this human and divine nature is united together in one person. That's really the main thought of this article. Now, this article is closely related to the one that comes before it, Article 18. There in Article 18, we deal with the subject of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And you remember we saw that Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, took upon himself a human body and a human soul, which he received, you remember, from the Virgin Mary. And he became, in his incarnation, a very real man. He became just like you and me. The only difference is that Jesus had no sin. But other than that, he was exactly like you and me. So God became man. That was the subject of Article 18. Now, in Article 19, the question is, how do these two natures relate to each other? Granted that Jesus is fully human and fully divine, how does his human nature relate to his divine nature, and his divine nature relate to his human nature? Is Jesus, for example, 50% human and 50% divine? Is he more divine than human? Or is he more human than divine? Or is he both in equal measure? Now, some of you might think when hearing these questions, well, who really cares? Does this really matter? Is it really important to know how the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ relate to each other? Isn't this somewhat obscure? Isn't this a fine point of theology? Isn't this something that maybe theologians may debate about in the seminary, but is this really a matter that should be preached in the congregation? Well, the answer to that question is yes. Because as we hope to see in a few moments, our very salvation depends upon this very question: how the two natures of Christ relate to each other. You see, congregation, if Christ is not fully human and fully divine, then we cannot be saved. So with that in mind and the Lord's help, let's consider what the Scriptures teach concerning the two natures of Christ. And that's also our theme this morning, the two natures of Christ. And we'll see that this teaching contains, first of all, a deep mystery, and secondly, a blessed comfort. A deep mystery and a blessed comfort. I said already that Article 19 of our Belgic Confession summarizes what the Scriptures teach concerning the two natures of Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? What do we mean when we speak about the natures of Christ? Well, what does this word nature mean? Well, the word nature refers to that which makes a creature what it is. It answers the question, what kind? For example, a horse has a different nature than a man or a snake. A horse is an animal, that's its nature. A man is a human being, that's his nature. A snake is a reptile, that's its nature. And so when we speak of the nature of Christ, we are referring to what he is. And there's a mystery about this question. Just like there was a mystery about how the three persons of the Holy Trinity relate to each other within the Godhead, as we saw a number of weeks ago, so there is a profound mystery about how the divine and human natures of Christ intersect. But concerning this question of what is the nature of Christ, we say that Christ really has two natures. You and I have only one nature. We are human. But Christ has two natures. He is both human and divine. Now, we already considered the truth that Christ is divine back in Article 10, so we don't have to go over all of that material again, nor do we have to prove that Christ is divine. We've already done that. Nor is that the point of this article. The point of this article is simply to explain how these two natures relate to each other. So how do we describe that relationship? How do we explain how Christ is both human and divine in one person? Is he a mixture of both? Is he more human than divine? Is he more divine than human? Is he 50-50? And then in answer to that question, our confession makes two important statements. First of all, it says Christ has two distinct natures inseparably united in one person. If you have your Psalters open to Article 19, the very first sentence of that article reads as follows: "We believe that by this conception," it's referring, of course, to his conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So we believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Now, theologians have a fancy name for this, and it's called the hypostatic union. The word hypostatic comes from the Greek word hypostasis, which can be translated simply as person. So according to this doctrine of the hypostatic union, Christ's divine and human natures are united together in one person. And the emphasis here is on that last phrase, in one person. Our confession here is emphasizing that Christ is one person with two natures. And in making this statement, it is following the line established by the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. It's a long time ago. And you know that during the first several centuries of the Christian church, there were several church councils, important church councils, that were held to establish and define what the Bible teaches about the Trinity, about the natures of Christ. Well, the Council of Chalcedon, they dealt with this question of how do the two natures of Christ relate to each other. One of the purposes of this council was to examine the teaching of a man by the name of Nestorius. Now, Nestorius was the patriarch or the bishop of the city of Constantinople. And Nestorius had some strange ideas about the natures of Christ. He taught that Christ was really two distinct persons. He was both God and man. And as such, his divine nature was distinct from his human nature. And his human nature, he said, was distinct from his divine nature. So that really Christ is not so much two having two natures, but rather there's two persons in Christ. The two natures of Christ, he said, are like oil and water. You know that oil doesn't mix with water, and water doesn't mix with oil. You try to put the two together, they don't mix. You see the oil standing, sitting there on top of the water. And that's kind of what Nestorius thought about this question. The two natures of Christ were distinct. So distinct, in fact, that there were actually in Christ two separate persons. Now, after many weeks of debate, the council condemned the teachings of Nestorius as heresy. And it declared that Christ is not two persons, but he is one person with two natures. And these two natures are inseparable from each other. Now, this is exactly what the Scriptures teach. At no time does Scripture describe Christ as two distinct persons. If he was, then we would expect to find some evidence of that in the Bible. For example, we would expect to find examples of Christ conversing with himself, of Christ in his divine nature conversing with his other self, which is Christ in his human nature. But we don't find that kind of language at all in the Bible. When Christ speaks, he speaks himself to others, not to or within himself. So yes, he has two natures, but they are united in one person. The second thing we confess here is this, that although Christ has two natures, and although these two natures are inseparably linked, each nature retains its own distinct properties. So the human nature stays human, and the divine nature stays divine. There's no intermingling of the two natures. It's not like Christ has a divine human nature or a human divine nature. No, he's fully human, purely fully human, and purely fully divine. Now, in making that statement, our confession is distancing itself from yet another early heresy, and it's the heresy of Eutychianism, named after a man by the name of Eutyches. Eutychianism is the exact opposite of Nestorianism. Whereas Nestorius separated the two natures of Christ to the point that Christ essentially became two persons, Eutyches fused them into one. In his view, Christ had only one nature. The human nature was largely fused into the divine. So Eutyches didn't see so much a distinction between the human and divine. He basically saw Christ purely as divine. The result is that Christ is neither human nor divine, but something in between. His human nature possesses the qualities of his divine nature, and his divine nature possesses the qualities of his human nature. So that Christ's nature is really neither human nor divine. Some have used this analogy: if you compare Christ's divine nature to hot water and his human nature to cold water, when you mix the two together, what do you end up with? You end up with something not hot nor cold, but something in between, warm water. Now again, over and against this, our confession, following the line of the Orthodox Fathers, states that while the two natures of Christ are united in the same person, they are not fused together. They remain totally distinct. We confess here, and I quote, "The divine nature has always remained uncreated without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a human, of a real body." In other words, congregation, what we're confessing here is that when Christ became incarnate, his divine nature remained divine, and his human nature remained human. There's no intermingling of the two. And then to reinforce this, our confession says that these two natures are so, and I quote here, are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. That's an amazing statement. Our confession goes on to say that when Christ commended his spirit to the Father, you remember on the cross he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." What he commended into the hands of his Father was not his divine nature, but rather his real human soul. But Christ, even when he was dead, even when he was physically dead and lying in the tomb for those 3 days, he was still fully divine. And even when he was a little baby, lying in the manger in Bethlehem, he was still God, upholding the entire universe and directing all things to accomplish his purposes. What an amazing thought that is. That Christ, dead and even as a baby, was still fully in control and still fully divine. Now, not everyone agrees with this. The Lutherans also believe, like we do, that Christ is one person with two distinct natures. But they go further than this. And they say that when Christ rose from the dead, his body took on the properties of his divine nature. So his body became, we could say, deified. And this lies at the heart of their teaching of consubstantiation, their view of the Lord's Supper. According to the Lutherans, when Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, his body became ubiquitous or everywhere present. And that's what enables them to say that when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, that Christ is present in, under, and with the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. But the Reformed response to that has always been that is to confuse the two natures of Christ. Christ's body is not a deified human body. It remains a normal human body. Even as he sits at the right hand of his Father in glory to this very moment, Christ is in a human body like yours and mine. He has blood. He has organs. He has eyes. He has hair. He has fingernails. His body is exactly the same as ours, except it is glorified, of course. So that if we could see the Lord Jesus right now, we could see the actual print of the nails in his hands. And we could see the print of the nails in his feet and the gash in his side. He is still today, as John says in Revelation, he is a lamb that was slain. Except, as I said, his body is immortal, meaning it is not subject to decay and death. Ours is not, at least not yet. Our body, if we are believers in Christ, our body will become immortal on the day of resurrection. But until that day comes, our bodies are mortal. But other than that, there is no difference at all between our body and the body of Christ. We know this because when Christ ascended up into heaven, he descended in a real human body. And we know that he had a real human body because after his resurrection, he came to his disciples and he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And Thomas saw the print of the nails in his hands and in his feet. And Jesus was real. He was physical. You could touch him. You could speak to him. He was not a ghost. He had a glorified body, to be sure, but he was still an ordinary human being. And so Christ has these two natures, and they are inseparably united in his one person. What a mystery this is. Who can possibly comprehend this? I tried my best to explain something of this to you this morning, and our confession also tries to summarize that in this article. But really, congregation, words fail us. Who can possibly comprehend how Christ can be fully divine and yet fully human in one person? It's a mystery. And to try to explain that is like trying to explain the Holy Trinity itself. It cannot be done. And yet this is what the Scriptures reveal, and therefore we must believe it. And the only way we can believe it is by faith that is wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that also what the Lord Jesus said to Peter after Peter confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you remember how Jesus responded to that? He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The Lord Jesus blessed Peter for his confession, and he acknowledged that that confession did not come from Peter. Peter did not come to the conclusion that Christ was the Son of the living God through his own human reasoning. But it was revealed to him by the Father. The Father, through the Holy Spirit, opened Peter's eyes to see and to believe who Jesus really was, fully human and yet fully divine in one person. Does that mean that Peter understood it all? That there were no more questions? Of course not. But But he grasped this much, and Jesus blessed him for it. Well, congregation, is this also our confession this morning? Do we also believe what we confess here, that Jesus is fully human and fully divine in one person? That's so crucial. It's absolutely essential. If we don't believe this, then we have a Savior of our own making and not the Savior of the Scriptures. And we're trusting in a Savior of our own making and not the Savior of the Scriptures. We must believe what the Scriptures teach, even when we don't fully grasp it or comprehend it. But there's another reason why we need to believe this, and that is because it is of immense comfort to the believer. And that brings me to my second point. Congregation, the fact that Christ is fully human and fully divine in one person is hugely comforting. And our confession mentions two reasons why this is so at the very end of this article. It says that the fact that he is fully divine means that by his power he might be able to conquer death. The fact that Christ is fully divine means that he is able to conquer death. Now that's good news. Death is a terrible reality. How much sorrow and pain death has caused. And some of us know that sorrow and pain firsthand. We know the pain of losing a loved one, whether it is a relative, a spouse, a sibling, or a child. There's no greater pain than having to bring a loved one to the grave. And the worst thing about death is that we are absolutely, utterly powerless to do anything about it. You can't stop death. With all of our medical technology today, we cannot stop people from dying. Death will continue to snatch people out of this life until the end of time. But congregation, the blessed comfort of this article of our confession is that because Christ is fully divine, he is able to conquer death. Conquer. Not just set it back a few steps, not just withhold its advance, but conquer. Now, no human being can conquer death, but Christ can, because he is fully divine. In fact, he demonstrated this throughout his earthly ministry. Several times, Jesus raised people from the dead. He raised the son of the widow of Nain. He raised the daughter of Jairus. He raised Lazarus by simply commanding him to come forth. And Lazarus came forth. And what is most spectacular of all, he raised himself. For he was in the grave for 3 days, but on the third day he rose again from the grave, from the dead. And the stone that sealed the tomb was rolled away, and Christ emerged from that tomb, victorious over death. And therefore we can say today with the Apostle Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, do you see what a comfort it is that Christ is fully divine? Because he is fully divine, he has overcome death. And by virtue of our union with him by faith, we too shall overcome death. Death will not have the last word. Death will not have the final say. And although our bodies one day will be lowered into the grave and turn to the dust from which it was formed, and although some of us have already laid some of our loved ones in the grave, we may be absolutely certain that when Christ comes again on the clouds of glory, and the trumpet shall sound, and he shall give forth that command, that those same bodies that now lie in the grave shall rise up incorruptible and stand before God and live in his presence forever and ever. Therefore, child of God, congregation this morning, rejoice that Christ is fully divine. If he was not fully divine, he would not have been able to conquer death. But there's more here. The fact that Christ is fully human means that he was able to die. The fact that he was fully human means that he was able to die. If Christ was only divine, he would not be able to die. Because only a human being can die. But the fact that Christ was human means that he was able to die. Now, why is that so important? Well, it's important because the penalty for sin is death. The Bible says that those who sin must die. But if Christ could not die, then the penalty could not be paid. And if the penalty could not be paid, then you and I could not be saved. And we would perish. So what a comfort it is that Christ was not only fully divine, but also fully human. Oh, had Christ not assumed our flesh and blood, congregation, had Christ not become a real man, not some deified man, but a real man, just like you and like me, in all of our weaknesses, there would be no hope for us at all. We would all perish forever. Because he assumed our human nature, we can live. We can be saved. And so all of this lies at the very heart of the gospel. Is it a fine point of theology? Is this something that belongs really in the seminary? Maybe some aspects of it. But the essential underlying truth belongs right here, from the pulpit, in the midst of the congregation, because it is the very foundation of our salvation. Christ, who was God, became man to save sinners. That's really a summary of what this article is teaching. And then the question comes to us this morning, are you saved by him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed on him? Are you looking to him and to his work on the cross as your only hope of salvation? Beloved, this is why he came. This is why he who was God became man, that he might suffer and die to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And the message of the gospel is that whoever believes on him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And if you have never believed on this Savior, I urge you to do so today. He is perfectly qualified to be your Savior, and he is also willing. And all who come to him in repentance and faith, he will in no wise cast out, but he will receive them. And he will wash away their sins, and he will adopt them as his child, and will grant unto them the gift of everlasting life. Earlier we read from Matthew chapter 16, and as we have already seen in this chapter, Christ asks that very profound question, whom do you say that I am? And as we come to the end of the sermon and the end of this very brief analysis of this article, let me ask you that question. Whom do you say that he is? Who is Christ for you personally? Do you believe that he is the only begotten Son of God who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, very God of very God and very man of very man, possessing two distinct natures that are united together in one person and yet remain eternally distinct? Is that your confession this morning? This is what the Scriptures teach. Do you believe it? Do you believe it not just with your mind, but with your heart? I didn't ask you whether you understood it. I don't understand it fully either. Nobody will ever fully understand this. It's not up to us to understand it. It's not up to us even to explain it. But it is up to us to believe it. So may God give us grace that we may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that with Peter and with all of his people throughout the ages, we may confess with all of our heart, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And believing this, to have life in his name. Amen.